Recently, I want to tell you something really neat that happened was a lady who had been in our church many years ago and had not been around for a while, she graduated to heaven, but in her will, she left part of her estate to the church. So we received a sizable donation from her. And isn't that cool that you can give money from heaven? I think that's just so exciting. And so she did that, but there was a part of her will that was contested. And so there is apparently more that's going to be coming after that part goes to probate. And I was thinking about that reality, about sometimes what a person desires to have happen can be challenged by the court. Sometimes that leads to battles in families, and maybe some of you have experienced that, or you've been one trying to intervene in that, as I have in a number of times. Sometimes, though, it goes on beyond families to geographical boundaries, like Russia and Ukraine, and battling over who has the right to have this property and to have sovereign control of it. And then in our passage today in Revelation 5, it goes beyond even that. And it goes unto who actually has rightful ownership of the world and its eternal future. Who is the one who actually has the right to carry out God's will going forward from now on into eternity? And that's going to come up, the rightful owner. When will he take ownership? How will this come about? How will it change when he takes over? And all of the answers to those questions are in Revelation chapters 5 through 22. That's what the rest of the book is about. It's about the ownership of the world and how redemption will be brought to completion universally. And by the way, when that happens, there will be no question, there will be no debate, and there is no probate court that can try to overrule it. What we're going to see today, and this is so exciting, folks, it's going to happen. Amen? That is so important to know, because if you happen to live, say, in a highly persecuted country right now, if you were in certain parts of India, or you were in China, or North Korea, or parts of Africa, in some of these parts of the world, persecution of believers is severe, and they long for Christ to come back and make it right. When's that going to happen? This is what our text is going to be about today. As we move on from the things which John had seen to the things that were in chapters 2 and 3, and now the things that take place. The last few weeks, we looked at this beginning of this vision of heaven, and in chapter 4, it's all about the throne room and the throne. And God the Father is on the throne, and he's surrounded by mighty angels and redeemed humanity, and they're all falling down before him and worshiping him in humility and reverence. They are ceaselessly worshiping him as their creator. They give him glory and honor and thanks. They acknowledge that everything they have, as we just sang, as they cast those crowns before him, they're acknowledging even our right to rule was a gift of your grace. We didn't deserve any of that. Salvation is entirely of you, God. It has nothing to do with us. And we humbly acknowledge that by throwing our crowns at your feet. Well, that chapter division between chapter 4 and 5 is not inspired. So we're still in the same throne room. We're still in the same situation. John is still looking on. And as we come to chapter 5, the focus moves from God the Father to God the Son. It moves from God the Creator to God the Redeemer. And we're going to see some profound things in here that should forever impact the way we worship. As we learn to worship God as our Creator, and then as our minds are blown by what Jesus has accomplished, we worship Him as our Redeemer. This future day that's going to come about someday will be the beginning of the culmination of redemptive history. And just think about that for a moment. Won't that be exciting? Can you imagine when you are fully redeemed? How many of you have got redeemed bodies so far? Let me show. Any hands? Any hands? Nobody? Nobody has a glorified body just yet? No, you don't. We are not fully redeemed. Is this earth fully redeemed yet? No, all of creation groans, awaiting for that final redemption to take place. And we're going to learn about how that starts and who's going to guarantee that it carried out to the finish line. Ownership of all things will be settled once and for all, and when we understand this, it'll lead to heavenly worship. Well, I want to thank Abner for reading the text, so I don't have to take the time to do that right now, but I want you to look at your passage in Revelation chapter 5, and I want you to notice something interesting about the outline of this chapter. There's a number of ways you can do that. I read about 25, 30 commentaries every week just to see if I'm on the right track. And as I read through those, you can find a myriad of different outlines of this text. But I want to show you something that I think jumps out at me anyway, key word that is repeated four times. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, and I what? I saw. And he goes on and describes what he saw. Look at verse 2. And I saw. And he describes that. Verse 6. And I saw. And then in verse 11, it's the same Greek word, but for some reason, some Bible translations translate it differently. The New American Standard says, then I looked. It's the same thing. I saw. So John's having this vision of the throne room of God, and he four different times in this vision, he sees something very specific. So I'm going to use that as the outline this morning as we look into what it was that John saw and its impact on universal worship. The first thing he saw in verse 1 was the seven sealed scroll. He says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, or the word book could be translated scroll, we'll talk about that in a moment, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Now, there's several things I want you to note about this. First of all, it's in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who is that from chapter 4? God the Father. And so he's sitting on a throne, but the way it's described here, the word picture is God is sitting on the throne. And by the way, does God have hands? No, God is spirit, the Bible tells us. Jesus will have hands for all eternity, but God the Father doesn't. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. That's a big word that means that God will describe himself in human form so we can somehow grasp what he's really like. So when it says he has a hand and it's his right hand, all through the Bible, the right hand is the hand of power, it's authority, it's the right to rule and reign. So he's describing God as having this book or scroll in that right hand, that sovereign hand, and the description is his hand is open. He's holding it out. Who can come and take this from me? Who deserves this scroll? He goes on from there, and we know it's rightfully his, but he's going to make it available. The word book, the Greek word biblion, we even get our word Bible from that. The word for a book, you see bibliographies, you see this Greek root word everywhere. It can actually be translated scroll. And this is fascinating because at that time, almost everything from that time going backward was not a book. They didn't have books like we have with pages that you can turn and then bind them together in the end. That didn't exist. Do you know who actually invented books? Christians. Because they had scrolls that we made either out of animal skins or out of papyrus. So it's either an animal skin, vellum, or paper. And they would get this long scroll, and they would start writing on it. So imagine like you got the book of Isaiah, and they write, and the entire 66 chapters, and by the way, there was no chapter divisions, but it's just written out continuously all the way down, and then they would roll it up, and when you wanted to read it, imagine the pastor says, all right, turn to the story of dry bones. Now, you'd have to know where that is in that long book. You don't, right? It's in chapter 38. You'd have to know that. And so there's no chapter. So you got to unroll that thing. So imagine you're studying and the pastor goes, all right, everybody open your scroll to that story in Isaiah. And you could see these things unrolling everywhere. Would that get a little bit crazy? So in the late first century AD, Christians decided for us to study the scriptures more effectively, why don't we cut those things up, put them back to back, bind them on the end, then we can flip really quickly and find where we need to go. Isn't that a great idea? It became popular from the second century on, and the reason you have books in your home is because believers wanted to study their Bibles. Isn't that incredible? Think about the time in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's there, and he goes into the synagogue, and he asks the attendant to give him the scroll from Isaiah, and he opens the scroll. The word there means he unrolls the scroll, and he begins to quote from what would be in our Bibles today, Isaiah chapter 61. He rolls it back up, hands it to the attendant, and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. That's a lot of work, isn't it? Aren't you glad? Now, you don't even have to flip pages. You've got electronic Bibles, for heaven's sake. You can just hit search, and it goes directly to it. So, but this is what it's talking about here. There is this scroll. in heaven, rolled up. And it kind of made me think of when I was a kid. Did anybody here have roller shades? Remember those? Those shades you pull down, you stop and it would stop. You pull it further, it would stop. But what happens if you pull it down and let go? You got in trouble is what happened. I think I had my bottom warmed up a few times because I was having so much fun doing that. But anyway, imagine having scrolls for all these books. And now you see this unusual scroll. And it's not just written on the inside. It says it's written on the inside and the outside. It's written on the front and the back. Well, that's significant. This was some kind of a special book in God's open hand. And we're going to see, as it's open in the rest of the book of Revelation, it's going to be all about what's going to take place in the future. This is often done with legal documents that they would write things. So imagine you got this long scroll, and inside is all the details of the legal document. And then you roll it up. On the outside, there would just be a quick summary. This is such and such. It might be your will and testament. It might be your living trust. It might be something else. And in this case, we're going to try to figure out what this is. Dr. Robert Thomas, Greek specialist who's now with the Lord in heaven, wrote this. This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. Support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of text would be written, folded over, and sealed, with a different witness signing at each fold. A large number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. Now, what does your text say? How many seals are on this document? There are seven seals. Which means this document is incredibly important. And if you take the number seven, there are seven literal seals we're going to find out about, but this is also a number of perfection and completion. This seal is critical to the future of mankind. Now, they would seal them, and they would take like wax or something, and they would put their signet ring in there, and they'd make a mark. And they did this for two different reasons. One was they would seal something so it would be private. We have statements of that in the Old Testament, that where there's certain documents and might be the exact same one as here in Ezekiel and Daniel, there's these sealed documents that are described that are sealed up so that nobody can read them or understand them until the end times. So that happens. So it's to keep it private. But the other reason it is sealed is so that only the authorized person can open it. Because if you dare break that seal and you don't have the right, it could be the death penalty. You with me on this so far? So there's this document. We're still not exactly sure what it is. It's rolled up. It's got seven seals on it. It's in God's hand. Now, in Jeremiah 32, we have an incident of this where Jeremiah's cousin comes to him, and he knows they're going to go into captivity. So he says, hey, Jeremiah, I want you to buy this land from me. And Jeremiah's thinking, why would I buy land from you? We're going into captivity. And God lets Jeremiah know, Jeremiah, the captivity is not eternal. You're going to come back. That deed will be worth something. So he goes ahead and he buys that and he seals it up and they put it in a safe place. This document here in Revelation 5 is the most important legal document in the history of mankind. You understand what I'm saying? Far more important than the document, the deed to your home, or anything else you will ever have. And scholars believe it's the title deed to the earth. That God has this title deed for the world, and someone has to be worthy to open it. And when they open it, they also have to have the power to execute everything it says inside of it. That's going to lead to the ultimate redemption of the universe. I believe that's what's going on here. In Genesis chapter 1, who did God give responsibility to the earth to? Adam and Eve, right? How did they do? They blew it. Genesis chapter 3, it didn't take long, and they gave that over to Satan. He usurped, and sin came in, and the whole thing got messed up. But in the midst of that, in Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman was going to come and was going to wipe out the enemy, and he was going to make things right. And the rest of the Bible is bringing that to fruition. Well, Jesus did come, and he made a portion of that right, but he's going to have to come again to finish it. There's going to be more yet that's going to happen to have Satan completely defeated, sin overcome, people redeemed for all of eternity, and then we will worship and serve him forever and ever. This is described in Ezekiel chapter 2, as I said, and it's also fulfilling Genesis 3. So here we have this document in God's right hand sitting on the throne, the rightful ruler of the universe, and he's waiting for someone to come up and take it. This leads to the second thing that John saw, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now there's speculation as to who this strong angel is. Some think it's Gabriel because his name actually refers to God's strength, and he is often a mouthpiece of God. Some think it's Michael because he is one of the archangels and a mighty ruler. But bottom line, it doesn't tell us who it is. So when no name is given, who isn't as important as what? You with me? So it's not a matter of who said it now. We know it's an angel sent by God with a strong angel and a loud voice. Now that Greek two words for loud voice there. One is mega, and then the Greek word for voice is phoné. What happens when you put mega and phoné together? What word do you get? Megaphone. So that's what it's just, that's where that word comes from. It takes your voice and magnifies it. So imagine someone. And I can be pretty loud when I want to. Some people think I don't need a sound system. It's probably true, but I can be loud if I want to be. Imagine a being so loud, their voice reaches the end of the universe. I don't want to be near. I would rather be on the outskirts of that, right? This is a loud voice shouting out this loud, glorious message. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? You've got to be worthy not only to open it, but to break the seals and execute it. What the seals represent, you have to be able to make sure that those happen so that the title deed is rightfully given and the earth is taken over again. So he says this word worthy, it refers to proper weight. Who has a weighty enough character? Who has weighty enough authority? Who has virtue and power? Who has the right? Who can break the seals? Who has the power to defeat Satan? Who can judge sin? Who can reverse the curse? Who can bring redemption to its ultimate fulfillment? Who is worthy to rule the universe? That's the question that's being asked. And whoever that is, the text is going to say, that one is worthy of worship. That's the connection. Once you understand who that one is and what he did to prove his worth, you're going to fall down and you're going to want to worship him forever and ever and ever, and you're not going to care what anybody else thinks. Can I ask you an honest question? How many of you, when it comes to worship, worry about what other people think about you? Anybody? I'll raise my hand sometimes. I'm concerned. All right, there's seven honest people. That's really good. And sometimes this is a reality, right? What about if you're not in the church service? What about when you're out in a secular situation? Are you still as prone to worship God so vigorously? Or are you really worried about what your friends and your peers and your coworkers and your neighbors think? That's all going to change someday, folks, and it's all based on who we understand this person to be. Is he worthy? Look what it says in verse 3, and this is shocking. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. This loud angel shouts out, who'll come take the book? And then there's silence in the entire universe. Wow. There's no one in heaven, that's the realm of God, on the earth, that's every human, every demon, everything else that's currently here, or under the earth, those have already been, they've already died, or they've already been judged, or whatever the case may be. Let that sink in for a moment. Who does that include? Everyone. You saying that Michael the archangel can't open it? No. Gabriel? Can Satan open it? No. What about Adam? Abraham? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. What about Moses? What about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations? No, I'm just kidding. Is there anyone? What about Peter? What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? What about the apostles? What about the Pope in Rome? What about every religious leader who's ever lived? Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius. Let that sink in. What does that say about all the religions of the world? Can they save you? No. There's only one Redeemer, and it's none of those. I remember a song many years ago. I remember a lot of songs from a long time ago, but this one was called, the song said, "It won't be old Buddha sitting on the throne. It won't be old Muhammad that's calling us home. It won't be a Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune, because we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon." Do you guys remember that song? Yeah, we used to sing that song a lot. That was kind of fun. Let me ask you a question. What happens if no one is found worthy to open this? Redemption history never concludes. That's heavy, isn't it? No wonder John bursts out and his response is loud, ongoing weeping and wailing. He doesn't just shed a tear. He is broken to the core of his being. This is the same term that was used of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. This is the same term that was used of Peter after he denied Christ and realized what he had done. This is no minor tear. This is an ugly cry. John's got to be thinking, I was called up to heaven to see things that must take place. But if this can't take place, then we're doomed. And all of our suffering and all of this is never going to be rectified, and all of the injustices will never be made right. He's longing for the day that the curse on earth is reversed and righteousness reigns, and now it appears to him it won't happen, and he can't stop crying. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." One of those 24 elders goes and says, "Stop it. You're premature there, man." And then he says, "Behold." That means check it out. Open your eyes. Stop crying for a moment and look, and let me tell you something. He says, the one who can do it is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That goes back to Genesis 49, 8 through 10, when the Israelite, all the different tribes were being blessed by God. And as that happened, he comes to the tribe of Judah and he promises Judah that you're the lion tribe and down the road, the Messiah is going to come from you. In fact, he uses the term there and he says, until Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh could be better translated, until he comes to whom it belongs. All the way back in Genesis 49. There's one coming someday, and it all belongs to him. And we know from the rest of the Old Testament that one, that lion, is the Messiah. He also describes him as the Root of David. That means he's a descendant of David. He is when a stump, like a tree dies in a stump, you notice like a few feet over, all of a sudden a little sapling shoots up, and it's from the root. That would be that thing that shoots up out. But what is said about Jesus is he not only is a descendant of David, he preceded David. What does that make him? He's eternal. He is eternal, but he is going to be this Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of David. That's the one who's qualified. And then he goes on to describe now, so we know this is the Messiah, and he has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. Overcome, we get the word Nike from that. He's the conqueror. He's victorious. In his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his substitution, his bodily resurrection and ascension, he overcame Satan, sin, and death. And because of that, he can open the book and the seven seals. Now, this is amazing because we often think about the resurrection of Jesus applying to us right now and our forgiveness and our righteousness, right? Isn't that true? Does that apply to us? Okay, it does, but we often don't think about what is the implication of that yet future. And what John is learning here is that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that victory over sin and death, also has qualified him to open this scroll and to rule the universe. He's the one qualified to bring history to its conclusion. He overcame. He sat down at his Father's right hand. He's patiently waiting. Psalm 2 describes the fact that there's a day coming when the Father's going to cause all of his enemies to be footstool at his feet, and Jesus will rule the world with a rod of iron. Is that day coming? And John is seeing that picture, and all of a sudden you can almost sense the hope. This guy has been exiled. He's out on an island. He's an old man, and he's wondering, when is this going to happen? And all of a sudden, that reassurance, John, it's going to happen, and it's going to be Jesus. He's going to come. He's going to rule. He's going to judge. The judge on the throne of chapter 4 is going to give judgment to the Son. So that leads to the third I saw in verses 6 through 10. He now sees the slain standing lamb. Now, we saw his identification in verse 5. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. He's the one who matches all the prophecies of the Messiah. It's Jesus. But notice his location in verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. Remember, here's the throne, here's the four living creatures, and then there's a circle of the other 24 thrones around that. And right square in the middle of that is this one. Now, it's fascinating. Let this sink in. What did he tell John he was going to see? The blank of the tribe of Judah. The what? The lion. So John is like, oh, good, I'm going to turn. And he turns and looks, and what does he see? A lamb. And the particular word there is hardly used outside of Revelation. It's a little lamb. There's another word for lamb. He's a little lamb. And he's been sacrificed. He's been really destroyed. And John must be shocked. You said it was a lion, and I see a sacrificial lamb. How does this make sense? Have you ever wondered why the Jewish nation has not yet surrendered to Jesus as their Messiah? Because they were expecting a what? A lion. And when Jesus didn't come the first time as a lion, they rejected him. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted someone to make them prosperous. And he came to bring them spiritual prosperity, not physical at this point. The other one's coming, yet future. So here we have this one, and he is the center of everything. Revelation 7:17 describes him again as the lamb in the center of the throne. He's the focal point. The whole universe is focusing on Jesus. What are his qualifications? He's a lamb standing as if slain. He's a sacrificial lamb. Now, does that mean Jesus looks like a lamb right now? We know in chapter 1 his actual description was given to us, and he looked like a man, but this glorified, unbelievable man. Does Jesus look like a lion? No. So what he's talking about here are character qualities or things that were accomplished. So like a lion, he is a fierce, mighty ruler that is powerful, and like this little lamb, he was sacrificed, he was slain, he was killed to bring about redemption. John the Baptist came along saying, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, when Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There is this lamb that's going to come. He's going to be sacrificed. He's going to fulfill all of the Old Testament sacrifices. He's going to suffer and die and bleed. And this little lamb will be the one who will someday rule the universe. But it's fascinating when it goes on to say this description. He says, a lamb standing, or literally, having taken his stand. Here's this victorious lamb who now stands victorious, and nobody's going to knock him off his block. Yet, as if slain. Slaughtered is the word. Okay, wait a minute. So he's been slaughtered and murdered and dead. Is he still dead? No, because he's what? He's standing. So he's standing victorious, but somehow he can tell he's been slaughtered. How do you think that might be? Is it possible that those things through his wrists and his feet and the hole in his side will be on him forever? Is that possible? We will forever be reminded of what he did. It's an incredible picture. Revelation 1:18, he says he was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. Is he qualified? Then it says he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These are more of his qualifications. Seven horns. The horn was the picture of power on a ram or something. That horn would be a power thing. So he's got seven horns. He's got perfect power. He is omnipotent. There is nothing that can stop him. If he starts to execute any of these seals, can anybody stop him? No, because he has omnipotence. He has seven eyes. He has perfect vision. He can see everything at all times. He is omniscient. He's fully aware, and he sends the Spirit of God out to accomplish his missions as well. So you've got the Father and the Son, from whom emanates the Spirit, to go out and carry out the will of this one who is qualified. The God-man, the sacrificial lamb, the ruling lion, the rightful owner of the title deed of the universe is this one. I want you to understand in this text what John is being told here. This is not just a man. This is God. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omniscient. Only God has control over what the Holy Spirit goes and does. And then I love verse 7. He came and took the book out of his right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is a dramatic moment in history. Aren't you glad we're going to be there? I mean, I do believe that we are, the 24 elders represent us. I do believe we're going to be raptured before the start of the tribulation. I do believe we're going to be there and we're going to see this happen someday. Are you excited about that? Now, this is going to be awesome. Cecil B. DeMille, Steven Spielberg, none of them have anything like this. This would make a great movie, by the way, if anybody here has got a few million dollars and would like to make a movie. He comes and does what all redeemed humanity and angels have been waiting for now for 2,000 years. Isn't that awesome? And he's going to come up and he's going to take that thing because he's worthy, and the Father's going to let him take it. The Father gives him authority to carry out redemption to its ultimate conclusion. Starting in chapter 6, verse 1, which we won't get to next week, we'll be doing stuff regarding service. But we'll get to chapter 6 where the seals are begun to open. And at each of the seals, Jesus is the one that breaks the seal. He is going to open this. He has the authority to do this. And get this picture. When Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he said you're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. This is the beginning to the answer to that prayer. Isn't that awesome to think about? That we've been praying that for 2,000 years now, and God is going to come down and bring that to fruition through his Son. This leads then to his adoration in verses 8 through 10. And this is the focus of the rest of the chapter. It goes all the way through to verse 14. But notice what he says here about worship. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders did what? Fell down before who? Who did they fall down for in chapter 4? God the Father. And now they fall down before Jesus. Guess what? Again, Jesus is who? He's God. There is one God in three persons. Jesus is God. And these highest angels and all of redeemed humans are falling down before him and worshiping him. And then it describes how this worship goes on, and this is really amazing. They have in their hands, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this harp is interesting. In the Old Testament, they would often play harps when they were singing their worship songs. And it's a stringed instrument, and in fact, the Psalms, the word psalm means song accompanied by a stringed instrument. So they have these harps. Anybody here ever play the harp? Can I see anybody who plays the harp? No? Nope. No harp players? Okay, all right. We know some harp players. It's a pretty cool instrument. What does this represent? All through the Psalms, the playing of harps represented praise. So these beings have in their hands symbolic praise. And by the way, this is why some people think that when we go to heaven, what are we going to do for all eternity? Going to sit on a cloud and play a harp, right? And eat angel food cake. And so, but we're going to do more than that. Have you ever thought, if all we do in heaven is worship God, I'm going to get bored? No, you won't. We will do more than that. Worship is not just singing. Worship is also service. And we will work in heaven. What, some of you are looking at me like, what? Say, what? I want to rest. No, we are going to go to heaven and work. Work is not a curse. Work is a gift from God. Amen? Amen. All right, we'll work on that one. These beings are bowing before Jesus, offering praise. And then it says they have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Incense was burned upon the altar in the temple, just outside of the Holy of Holies, as an offering, a sweet aroma to God. And here's this incredible description of your prayers and mine. You ever thought your prayers just bounced off the ceiling? You ever thought, I'm too busy to pray, I've got better things to do? You know, that Thursday morning thing, that's too early. That other thing that David Lowe do, that's too early. No, that I don't know how you guys pray that long. Do you realize that every prayer you've ever sincerely prayed is in a bowl in heaven? And God sees it as precious. Every prayer. Does that change your understanding of prayer? And someday, in God's perfect timing, he's going to answer those prayers. It may not be until this time. We have a lot of answers to prayers, don't we, by the way? You probably can start reciting all kinds of different answers to prayers where God is very specifically answered. But there are some of these prayers that are going to be answered on that day. It's a sweet incense to God. So get this. Heavenly worship is all about prayer and praise. Simple, isn't it? And God loves it. He delights in that. The prayers and the praise of God's redeemed are precious in his sight. Well, as we go to verse 9, apparently these beings take up their harps, and it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I love this. They sang a new song. And think about this for a moment. Every action God ever does deserves another song. How many songs could we sing in heaven? An infinite number. Because our God is always working, Jesus said. And so they're going to be singing these songs. The focus of this song is redemption. It's all about Jesus saving us, delivering us, purchasing back from the slave market. And so every time we think about that and all the different aspects of that, it's going to cause us to break out in song, to praise him and thank him and honor him and glorify him. There's going to be a lot of singing in heaven, don't you think? Some of you, how about over here in the east wing? Is there going to be a lot of singing in heaven? Okay, I got a woo over there. That's pretty good. How about over here? Are we going to be singing in heaven? Yeah. All right, we're getting warmed up. See, there's just going to be this massive singing. And it's so funny because you guys all ever heard of a guy named Chuck Swindoll? Well, when he was at Evie Free Fullerton, his worship pastor's name was Howie Stevenson. And one day, Howie walks up to Chuck and says, based on this text, he goes, Chuck, guess what? In heaven, I have job security. You don't. Joe, you got a long-time job, man. I'm just going to have to go find something else to do. But think about that. Worship is going to be going on in heaven forever. Why is Jesus worthy? Why is it he can get the book and break its seals? Because he purchased us. He paid for us. He bought us back. He took us out of the slave market of sin and brought us into his family. But guess what? These next words are kind of haunting. He purchased us, why? For God. That's lost in the American church today. American Christianity is all about self. What can God do for me? And boy, I'm sure glad God saved me. And I'm sure glad I'm going to heaven. And I'm sure glad I'm going to have a crown. And on and on and on it goes. Why were we saved? For God. It's about Him. It's about His worship and His glory and His praise. That's why we were bought with a price and should glorify God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6 says. What was the price He had to pay? With your blood, your sacrificial death. You gave everything for that to happen. And you have then purchased for yourself, for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Remember in the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, ethne, every ethnic group, every one of them needs to be reached. Here in chapter 5, he describes how that is actually going to happen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when you get the Holy Spirit's power, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. Is that job done yet? It will be someday. Right now, there's probably 2,000 unreached people groups. After 2,000 years, we still haven't finished the task. Boy, just reading this just motivates me. I don't know about you, but when I read that every tribe, that's every clan, every tongue, every person who has a shared language, every people group, that's every race, every nation, every political structure, every single one of them is going to have saved people coming out of it. That's awesome. You know what that tells me is then we ought to get the message out to all of them. Amen? We ought to be a church radically committed to reaching the lost around us in our Jerusalem and Judea. But we also ought to be radically committed to getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth until every people group has a chance to respond to Jesus. This should motivate us because it's going to happen, and I want to be a part of it, don't you? I want to sacrifice for this to happen. I want to meet people someday from all over this world, all these different cultures. I want to meet them and hear how they came to Christ. And wouldn't it be glorious if it was because we sent a missionary? Wouldn't it be glorious if some of us went? It could be a myriad of reasons. And then he says, what did you do for these people? You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We are God's kingdom. And He personally rules in our lives. And there's a day coming that we'll be in the kingdom of Christ. We will reign upon the earth with Him. That's not yet. But until then, He's made us priests to our God. We have the ministry of intercession to cry out to God and pray for the lost, to pray for one another. We have the ministry of reconciliation to go out and to mediate, to bring people to Jesus so they can be made right with God and spend eternity with us in heaven. And someday we'll rule in the millennial kingdom. And Revelation 22:5 then says, true believers are going to also rule and reign in the new heavens and earth forever. Jesus did all of that for us. Isn't that awesome? Yes, Pastor. Okay, I understand. You're getting tired. All right, we'll wrap this up. That leads to the fourth thing that John saw. In verse 11, he describes there, then I looked, I saw, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. All right. So first he starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders in verses 8 through 10. They're going to come back in verse 14. More join them, though. Look at verse 11 again. I heard the voice of many what? Angels. So they're now around the throne. So you've got the Father and the Son and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and now you have this massive, innumerable number of angels. You say, why do you say they're innumerable? And by the way, I like it. He says, I looked and I heard. Worship is visible and very loud in heaven. Isn't that going to be awesome? I'm going to tell you, I can't wait to get there. I just so much want to be there and to see Jesus in the center and all of these angels. How many angels? It says, and there are, what is it? Myriads of myriads. Well, that Greek word, the closest we can get to is 10,000. That was the biggest number they had back then. So when they said myriads of myriads, that's 10,000 times 10,000. Now, without taking off your shoes to help count, what does that add up to? 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. So there's at least 100 million angels. But John says, no, there's more than that because, and thousands of thousands. In other words, there's so many, I can't count them. Can you imagine this picture? Here we are in heaven worshiping Jesus, surrounded by at least 100 million angels, and they join in singing as they surround the throne. And by the way, when he says the number of them, that's the Greek word for arithmetic. So John's saying, here's the math, people. You can't count that high. What are they doing? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All right, now there are some killjoys out there who say angels don't sing. And I've heard that. And they say, see there, it says the angels were saying with a loud voice. Well, if you're saying that saying means not singing, then if you go back to verse 9, the redeemed sang a song saying. So it looks like you can say while you sing. And Job 38:7, the angels do sing. What do they sing about? Seven things that Jesus is worthy to receive. Listen carefully. They're the exact opposite of what he got when he was here. Let this sink in for a moment. Power, it's the word for authority. When he came the first time, he had no rank. He was considered a fool, a nobody. Riches. When he came the first time, 2 Corinthians 8:9, he gave up his riches and became poor. Wisdom. What do they say about Jesus? The foolishness of the cross. Not might, but weakness. We sang about that as he was beaten and crucified and buried. They mocked him as a weak man. Not honor, but shame. They spit on him. They slapped him in the face. They ridiculed him. They mocked his kingship. Not glory, but humiliation. And not blessing. That's the word for thanksgiving. We saw that in Romans 1 last week. They didn't thank him, they rejected him. Oh, how different it's going to be in heaven. Won't that be exciting? When your Savior and mine gets what he deserves. The redeemed are going to recognize what he really is, what he should have had in his first coming. But people didn't recognize him. Do you recognize him now? Do you see him as one who deserves all seven of those things? And so if that's not enough, then it says that we're going to do this for eternity, but look in verse 13, then all creation joins in. And every created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, now it's the Father and the Son, be blessing and honor and glory, and they add a new word, dominion, for how long? Forever and ever. Now, don't miss this. Where did you see that in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth before? The description of those who were not worthy to open the book, right? And now he's saying every being that has ever been created in all of history is going to bow down and worship Jesus and the Father. Many of whom don't want to believe. The whole universe acknowledging dominion. He has the right to rule. He has the right to come and implement the seals and destroy his enemy and wipe out this planet and create a new heavens and a new earth and rule and reign forever. And the whole universe is going to recognize that. Sound like Philippians 2? Every knee will what? Bow. And every tongue will confess. Is that going to be loud on that day? When the four and the 24 and millions of angels and the whole universe is singing praise to Jesus and the Father, acknowledging their worth. Finally, every wrong made right. All things working together for good. Is Jesus worthy of that? Three quick things. Number one, Jesus is in control of human history. Do you believe that? This is not just random. We're not heading who knows where. God has written out ahead of time exactly what's going to happen, and it's going to happen exactly the way he said it would. Jesus is in control. Secondly, he is worthy of our worship right now. We have the privilege of worshiping Him and demonstrating to the world what they're missing. Because when we worship God, we are having the most fulfilling experience of our lifetime. There is nothing better than worshiping Jesus. And when we do that, it shows the world what they're missing, and it makes them jealous, and it causes the Lamb to be lifted up and exalted. And His carrying out of the Great Commission will take place as we worship Him not only in song but in service. And we go to the ends of the earth and we sacrifice that more people will celebrate His power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And that leaves me with one final thought. If you have not yet come to know Him, please do today. Don't wait. Please don't wait. Please surrender to Him right now. He is Lord. Amen? He will have all dominion and authority. Surrender to that right now. Let Him be in charge of your life. Receive Him as Lord and Savior. Recognize that the Lamb gave everything for you, and invite Him in to be the Lord of your life and follow Him publicly. Get baptized publicly. Tell the world that you're now a follower of Jesus Christ, and you will follow Him forever, and you will rule and reign with Him forever entirely by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen? That's Revelation chapter 5. And then we jump into the tough stuff. So pray about that, because there's going to be a whole lot of judgment going on. Father, we thank You for this vision of Jesus that helps us to see Him not as He was the first time, although we do see that, not just slain, but standing in authority, worshiped by all of creation, getting what He so richly deserves. Would You please help us begin to comprehend what worship really looks like, what it is like in heaven, that we might begin to do it now, not giving one thought about what anybody else thinks of us worshiping, but just being consumed with Jesus, falling down before Him, saying amen, and giving Him praise. May we not just say it, may we live that way, and may the world hear about Him through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.